Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. The 19th talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 25, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 12, translation, installment 10, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're continuing on in Ephesians. I'm going to jump right into this next section, it's the end of chapter 5, 521, or it's paragraph 31 on my translation. I introduced it briefly last week, and the primary point that I was making is that I think the way I've always looked at this in the past is mistaken. When he starts off to be subordinate to one another, wives be subordinate to your husbands, children to your parents, slaves to your master. I've always, oftentimes English translation translates it submit, and or if it not submit, be subject to. Both of those I think are misleading, because the point is not the point that he's making has nothing to do with how you should behave in relationship to each other. It has to do with whether or not there are valid hierarchical relationships in society, and some of which have been established by God, others have not been established by God, but there are these socially enforced hierarchical relationships, and the issue is whether those are any good any longer, are things that we should pay attention to and respect, given that our whole life has been turned upside down by coming to belief in Jesus. So that's the, and I'm arguing that that's the issue here in Ephesians, not whether or not you should submit. Now, should we submit? Okay, so let's start right with, at the beginning here. I've translated it in verse 21 of chapter 5, paragraph 31 in my translation. In awe of the Messiah, be subordinate to one another. Okay, now, I have always taken this to be in parallel to a passage in Philippians. And I want to look at that passage in Philippians because I want to be clear that I do believe that Paul would and could say, wives, submit to your husbands, children to your parents, slaves to your masters. But he would also say, husbands, submit to your wives, parents, submit to your children, maybe. No, about that. And masters, submit to your slaves. Because here's what he has to say in the book of Philippians. And I have always assumed that Philippians was a parallel passage to the statement that he's making here in Ephesians. And what I'm arguing is I think I was wrong. That they are, and I'll make my case in a second, but I think they're saying fundamentally different things. But in Philippians, he says, I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, to the glory of God the Father. Now, his argument, it's a powerful, powerful passage. It's one of the more impressive passages in the New Testament as far as I'm concerned. He's saying, take a look at Jesus, because he wants us to follow the example of Jesus. Take a look at Jesus. Jesus existed in the form of God. Now, what he doesn't mean, there is a traditional teaching that this passage here by Paul is talking about God condescending to become man. So the second person of the Trinity existed in the form of God, but he wasn't so set on being God that he wouldn't come down and become and be man. I think that misses Paul's whole point. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is Jesus of Nazareth walking down the trails by the Sea of Galilee. That dude was God. He was the man who was God, but he was God. So, being God, what did mankind owe to him? We owed him homage. What every person who met him should have done is bowed down and worshiped him. That's what they should have done. What did they do instead? They treated him like any old ordinary man at best, and at worst, they ended up unjustly, criminally crucifying him. That's what they did. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus insist that people give him the respect that was his due? No. Instead, he spent his whole life making sure that he treated other people in such a way that he gave them the respect that was their due. He didn't have regard to himself, as Paul started that section, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but rather for the interests of others. That's what Jesus did. His whole focus was outward oriented on other people. How can I love you? How can I show you the honor and respect that is due to you? If you don't reciprocate and give me the honor and respect that's due me, oh well, I guess I won't get it. That's not my concern. My concern is that I show you the honor and respect that is due you. And that's what he means by, although he existed in the form of God, that is, although he was God himself in human form, he didn't grasp on to that status and that role and that honor that is implicit in who he was so much that he insisted that other people acknowledge it and respect it. Okay, now, Paul's point in Philippians is we all should have that attitude toward one another. Every one of us should be subject to the other to the extent that we hold the other person's interest above our own, and that we don't look out to ourselves, but we look out to the interests of other people. Now, I've always assumed that's what Ephesians is talking about. So when he says, out of the fear of the Messiah or in awe of the Messiah, be subordinate to one another or subject yourselves to one another or submit to one another, that it's that Philippians kind of passage that he's talking about. The problem is, if that's what he's talking about, why does he nowhere in this passage tell us to imitate Christ? He makes a very different argument here in Ephesians. In Philippians, it's all about imitating Christ in what he did, and it's completely reciprocal in Philippians. everybody should honor everybody by putting them above yourself. But here in Ephesians, he's concerned that headship be respected. The superordination of one person in a relationship over another in a relationship be honored and respected and acknowledged. Hardly what Philippians is talking about, right? So it's a different issue. It's a different question in Ephesians. And that's what we have to address. Now, because it's a different issue, we have to look for it somewhere in the background. Why? What's prompting him to say, to write a portion of Ephesians saying, wives and husbands, respect the order that God established in your relationship. Parents, children, respect the order that God established in your relationship. Slaves and masters, respect the order that has been imposed on you by evil, sinful human beings. Why is he saying all that? Well, I hinted at it last week, and I think everything I said last week I think is basically right, but I don't think I was spot on. I think we have to dig a little bit deeper. Why is it, what I said last week is that there's something about when this generation of believers became believers, they questioned whether or not everything about their life shouldn't be changed, shouldn't be transformed. And we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul encourages them to remain in the condition in which they were called. Were you a slave when you were called to Jesus? Then remain a slave, unless you can get free. Were you circumcised? Remain circumcised. I think those are the two specific examples, but he clearly has a broader application in mind, or a broader principle, I should say, in mind, because he's saying, I don't care what it was. In whatever condition you were called, remain in that condition. There is nothing about your newfound belief in Jesus that requires of you that you reject your whole past life and that you completely repudiate that and make all things new in that sense. It's not the way it is, he's saying. It's perfectly appropriate and right that you remain in the condition in which you were called to follow Jesus. Well, clearly he wouldn't be saying that in 1 Corinthians if it were not an issue, if it weren't a problem. Well, I think that's not just a problem in Corinth. I think that's at least potentially a problem for every believer in the whole Roman Empire of Paul's day. So, with that in the background, I think we have a much better perspective on why Paul is writing this section. He says, in awe of the Messiah, be subordinate to one another. I think to understand what he's saying, and here's where I'm adjusting a little bit from what I said last week. Notice in the next paragraph, wives, be subordinate to your own husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is, in fact, head of the ecclesia. Now, never having really studied this passage before, always nagging in the back of my head is, why would it follow that because the Messiah is the head of the ecclesia, that the husband is the head of his wife? What's with that? What's the relationship between those two things? Because obviously one does not imply the other. So what is he talking about there? Well, I think what he's talking about, we can make sense out of it. Let me put it this way. We can make sense out of that if in the background is an assumption that as a follower of Jesus, I should not subject myself to anybody. I have one and only one that I am loyal to, that I have allegiance to, that I worship and that I honor and for whom I have praise. It's God. I was saying last week Jesus, but I don't think so. It's God. if the follow the reasoning, it's easy to see how you'd be tempted by this kind of reasoning. Jesus came into the world and he won for me the right, the qualification to be a member of the people of God, a member of the eternal people of God. That's what Ephesians has been talking about. That's God's program. That's God's purpose, is to form a people that are his people. How did we get there? Jesus. Yeah, I mean, God used Jesus to make sure that I became qualified to be a member of the eternal people of God. Well, okay, that's who I am. That's my identity. I belong to God. I owe him honor, praise, gratitude. There should be no one who comes between me and God in any way at all. Therefore, I think it's wrong for me now with my new identity as a member of the people of God, it would be wrong for me to be subordinate to any other human being. There is one and only one being that I'm subordinate to, and that's God himself, because I belong to his people. Therefore, I think now I shouldn't be subordinate to my master. As a wife, I shouldn't be subordinate to my husband. He's an ordinary, sinful human being. I owe my allegiance to God. And even as a child, I am not subordinate to my parents any longer. I belong to God, not to my parents. So you can see how seductive that kind of reasoning might be. And I think if we assume that in the background, we're going to make sense out of everything that Paul says in this passage. So what he's saying to wives in 32, for the husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is in fact head of the ecclesia. What Paul is doing is reminding them, you're not subordinate to any other human being? Remember Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you remember his role? Do you know his place, his status, his standing? Jesus is going to be king over the eternal people of God. Or as he puts it here, he's the head over the ecclesia. So yes, you're a member of the ecclesia, the eternal people of God, but God has put together his ecclesia in such a way that there's one member, one human being, one human member of the ecclesia who is the head of the ecclesia. That's the Messiah, Jesus. You're okay with that, right? I mean, you can dig that it's perfectly acceptable to be subordinate to Jesus, even though he's a human being, even though he's not the transcendent author of all reality himself. Nonetheless, it's appropriate to be subordinate to him. Likewise, Paul is saying, there's another relationship created by God, if in a marriage relationship, where the husband is the head over his wife. That doesn't dishonor God. You're not being disloyal to God and refusing to give your allegiance to God simply by respecting the headship of your husband over you. So you're mistaken. You're wrong if you think that your newfound relationship with God requires that you reject the headship of your husband over you. And then the same with parents and children and slaves and masters. Okay? So that, I think, is how he's starting this thing back up in verse 21, paragraph 31. In awe of the Messiah, be subordinate to one another. That is, your fear of the Messiah. I think it's all part of the same exhortation. We are to be subordinate to those people to whom we have been made subordinate. So the one another that he's talking about is whoever it is that you're in relationship with who is over you, be subordinate to them. it's not symmetrical. Wives are not, or husbands are not to be subordinate to their wives and parents to their children and slaves to their masters. It's whatever is the appropriate subordination, do that, he's saying. So be subordinate to one another in whatever is the appropriate subordinate relationship that you find yourself in. But you do that in awe of the Messiah. At the same time, submitting to and being subordinate to the Messiah. Because in Paul's mind, if you accept the validity of the first, then you can accept the validity of all the others. If you accept the validity of being subordinate to Jesus, then you can accept the validity of being subordinate to anyone else. The subordination of one human being to another is not in conflict with being loyal to and subservient to our God. That I think is fundamentally the truth that he's working to drive home in this section. Okay. All right, let's go then to 32. 5:22 in your normal Bibles. Wives, be subordinate to your own husbands as you are to the Lord. Okay, notice what he's not saying. So many Bible teachers take this to be, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That your submission to your husband should be modeled after your submission to Jesus. Okay, does anyone believe that? I mean, can we really seriously believe that? My husband is a sinful, rebellious, evil, depraved human being. My Messiah is a sinless image of the invisible God himself. The relationship I have to them is going to be different. I can't relate to them in the same kind of relationship. The submission that we have to the Messiah is ultimately absolute, right? I mean, he's God himself in the form of a human being, and there is really nothing that he does not ask of me that I should not give, that he does not command me that I should not obey, that he does not teach me that I should not believe. It's sort of an absolute submission to Jesus. Is Paul saying, just as you grant an absolute submission to Jesus, also grant an absolute submission to your husband? No way. That's not what he's saying. I think rather what he's saying is, wives, recognize the validity of being subordinate to your own husbands, just as you have already recognized the validity of being subordinate to the Christ, to your Lord. You've acknowledged that, or at least you ought to have acknowledged that as valid. Likewise, grant validity to your subordination to your husband. In the same kind of way that you grant validity to the one, grant validity to the other. It's not the same relationship, but they are equally valid from the standpoint of God's purposes and what God is doing in the world. For the husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is, in fact, head of the ecclesia. So there he explains what he just said. What do you mean, be subordinate to your own husbands as you are to the Lord? Let me explain. The husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is, in fact, the head of the ecclesia. The headship of the husband over his wife is just as valid as the headship of the Messiah over his ecclesia. Both are valid, both are true, both are acceptable. Okay, now let me pause here to, what do we mean by the husband is the head over his wife? That's a critical issue as well. To understand what Paul means, typically Paul, when he's talking about headship, will appeal to the Genesis account. And if you remember in the Genesis account of the creation of the man, first man, and the creation of the first woman, he creates the man out of the dust of the earth. He blows in him the breath of life, and he becomes a living nephesh, a living person. Then he tasks him with naming the animals that God has created. And after he names the animals that he's created, he doesn't find any animal that's a suitable partner for him. And then let me start reading the text, verse 18 of chapter 2. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the name he called, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, an etzer, suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, it's that passage that Paul always has in mind when he describes the husband as the head over his wife. There are two things that he mentions in 1 Timothy when he mentions this, and in 1 Corinthians when he mentions this. He mentions the order in which they were created and the logical relationship that they have to one another. Adam was created first, and then Eve, right? And then he says, Adam, the man, was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. Those are the two things he abstracts out of that Genesis account that he finds critical. They have an asymmetrical relationship. They were not created for each other and simultaneously. Adam was there, existed, relating to God, working, accomplishing assignments that God had given before Eve even exists. And then, because he's looking for an etzer for the man, he creates the woman. So the woman is given to Adam, Eve is given to Adam as his etzer, his helper. Well, that's what the shorthand that Paul uses for that relationship is to describe the husband as the head of his wife. Now, what he's not doing is saying the husband has authority over his wife. He's not defining the nature of how they ought to relate to each other and behave in relationship to one another in that way. In fact, in the Genesis account, if anything defines the way they ought to relate to each other, it's the fact that Eve is an etzer corresponding to Adam. Eve is Adam's partner, the corresponding counterpart to him in this partnership relationship that they have. Eve is his partner. But it's a partner that God gave to him in order to help him, and not the other way around. So really the only thing logically that follows from the headship of the husband, the only thing that follows is that a woman who decides, who makes a choice to marry a man is deciding, what she's deciding is that man's life has become my project. In whatever way God sees fit, in whatever way I can contribute to it, in whatever way I am gifted to contribute to it, whatever I do, wherever I go, and however I do it is going to be done in relationship to I married this man. and God has given me to this man to be his helper. Now, I think that can look scores of different ways, and does look scores of different ways among us. I mean, even within this congregation, the flavor of each and every one of our marriages is probably quite different. But that's okay. What Paul sees Genesis teaching is that God, from the very beginning, had in mind women making up their mind who they wanted to marry in order to know how they were going to use their individual gifts and ability, how they were going to direct them toward helping this man. And that's asymmetrical. Men don't marry a woman and ask themselves the question, how can I use my abilities and my gifts to help this woman? A man is on his own. He has an unmediated responsibility to find his way through life before God. A woman either has to do that, and I think that's perfectly valid. If a woman does not marry a man, then she's in exactly the same position that any man is in. But if she decides to marry, then she is deciding to have all the other questions about what she's going to do in her life mediated by the issue of what man did she choose to commit her life to. That's what Paul means by headship, I think. So the husband is the head of his wife. For the husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is in fact head of the ecclesia. Okay, what does that mean? Well, basically to describe either the husband or the Messiah as the head is to describe them as the primary member of the relationship. You have an asymmetrical relationship where one is the primary member. And primary in what sense? Well, primary in the sense, at least in these two cases, primary in the sense that they are the defining member of the relationship. We are the body of the Messiah, of the Christ. We are the ecclesia of the Messiah. If there were no Messiah, there'd be no definition to the ecclesia. What are we? Just a mass of random individuals who just happen to be where we are? No. What made us members of the ecclesia is we decided to follow Christ. Jesus is the defining member. You are not. I am not. We are all just groupies. We are Jesus groupies. And it's our commitment to him and our allegiance to him and our worship for him and our love for him and the desire to honor him that defines us for what we are. So he's the head, and we are all just subjects. It's not even a matter, well, that is true. It is true that he's king and we're subjects, but I'm not sure that he even means that by head. I think what he means by head is simply he's that individual who gives definition to us as a group. And no other member of the group gives definition to the group. Him and only him. Jesus and only Jesus is the defining member of the group. Do we consider that valid? Paul is implicitly asking here. Is it valid that Jesus, this other human being that God created, is the defining member of the ecclesia? Well, yeah. Okay, likewise, in Genesis 2, God created marriage in a particular way where the asymmetry of marriage is that a woman decides to be an etzer to a man. That's what marriage is. And by deciding to become an etzer to the man, it's the man who becomes the defining member of that particular relationship. So if it's okay to have that kind of asymmetry in our relationship with Jesus, isn't it also valid, if God has so ordained and God has so created it, for there to be an asymmetry in the relationship between man and woman in marriage. For the husband is the head of his wife, just as the Messiah is in fact head of the ecclesia. And then he adds parenthetically, I think defining to some degree what he means, expanding on what he means by Jesus being the head of the ecclesia, he himself is the soter of his soma. Soter is usually translated savior, but I didn't translate it because I think that's misleading, especially here, of his soma, and I didn't translate it body because I don't want to confuse it with a literal physical body, whether a physical body or some kind of cosmic metaphysical body. He's not talking about a body, not yet. He will later in the argument, but not yet. So soma here is the body of people, the assembly, the group, just like you have a body of water when you have a bunch of water. When you have a bunch of people, you have a soma of as well. So this is basically synonymous with the ecclesia, which is an assembly. He himself is the soter of his soma. There's a body of people that belong to Jesus, in a sense, that are defined by their relationship with Jesus. He's their soter. Now, what does he mean? Translated savior, but soter was one of the favorite words. Okay, back up. When we hear the word savior, at least I do, and I assume many of you have similar backgrounds, I picture a half-naked man nailed to a Roman cross being crucified. That's what it means to be savior. That's not the image that would be conjured up by this word in this time. Think more of a well-armored, glorious individual mounted on a war horse, riding in victory, in a parade of triumph before all kinds of prisoners of war that are being brought to be sold into slavery because you have been victorious over them. That's a soter. It was one of the favorite words that Caesars always used for themselves as a title. Caesar was the soter. Well, that's who Jesus is, and that ought to be the mental image, the mental picture that it conjures up, is one coming in victory. Being the head of the ecclesia, in fact, he's not just the defining member, he's the heroic rescuer of this group of people. Why does he define us as a people? Because each and one of us owe our whole destiny to him. He rescued us, and he did so heroically through a heroic act of obedience and love on our behalf. And just as the ecclesia is made subordinate to the Messiah, so also wives, in each case, are made subordinate to their husbands. By whom? By God. By the purposes of God. So are we dishonoring God by refusing to be made subordinate to the Messiah, or by refusing to acknowledge my subordination to the Messiah? Of course not. That's God's whole purpose. That's God's whole plan from before the beginning of the world. Likewise, wives, you are not dishonoring your God by acknowledging your subordination to the husbands. You were made subordinate to your husbands by the design and order and creative act of God. Okay. So it's a very simple point he's making in that paragraph. Just if one subordination is valid, couldn't it be that the others are as well? And in this case, the wife-husband relationship. Let me pause there for questions before what he's going to do next is then say, but husbands, just because you are superordinate in the relationship, don't you dare use that perversely. And he's going to use Jesus as an example. Jesus had headship, and he loved the soma in his role as head. Husbands, you need to do exactly the same thing. You need to love your wife from your position of superordination and headship, not exploit your power and your role and your status and so on to abuse or in any way, to abuse your wife in any way. But questions on paragraph 32 before we go on to 33.
I have a question about how broadly used the term for head is.
How broadly?
Yeah. A person can be the head of a country, head of a corporation, head of a business, head of a franchise, head of a team, head of a marriage. But we would never attribute to all of these the same authority,
right?
Influence, responsibility, obligations.
Right.
So.
That's why it's important to realize that head just means the primary member. It doesn't tell us anything else about whether they have authority, the nature of the authority, the degree of the authority, how you should treat them. None of that is dictated by the use of the word head. It's just in this particular relationship, there's a primary member, or what I'm calling a superordinate member, and a subordinate member. It's just this asymmetrical relationship. And that's really all calling someone the head is doing, is indicating they're the superordinate member, not the subordinate member.
Would it be the same as being the face of that organization?
It could be. Yeah, I mean, it would depend on, I don't think in every case, but in some cases that might be exactly what it means.
So Lee Iacocca, Bill Gates, et cetera, et cetera, mm-hmm. That's the person we associate with that that huge thing. But Lee Iacocca answered to a board of directors.
Right.
That sort of sets that relationship up, doesn't it?
I'm sorry, say that.
Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 5 in Ephesians, sort of sets that relationship up as well as being subordinate for slaves and whatnot.
Oh, you're saying that the relationship that he's just describing, you mean?
Well, I did. I have hearing aids and I don't hear very well, so I may have it all messed up, but I having to do with being subordinate to someone.
Uh-huh.
Is, of course, the wife and husband does, but it also sets it up as far as slaves to masters.
Yes.
Right.
But see, notice what he says to the slaves, obey your masters.
Right.
He never tells wives, obey your husbands.
Right.
It's a different relationship. It's in the very nature of the slave-master relationship that obedience is logically implied in the very nature of the relationship. That's how you show your subordination, is by obedience, is by doing what your master says. That's not true in the marriage relationship, because what's different is a slave is not the master's partner. The slave is his slave. But the wife is the partner to the husband. Now, one is the head of that partnership, but they are a partnership. And so what dictates their relationship to each other and how they behave in relationship to each other and how they regard each other is much more clearly the partnership nature of marriage than it is the subordination of the woman.
Jack, is the way in which Christ gives definition to the body analogous to the way that the task that was assigned to Adam gives definition to Eve, in the sense that Adam is the one who's given the job first of kind of, you know, naming the animals and, you know, doing whatever it was that he was supposed to do in the garden. And Eve is created for him as a helper in that task. And Jesus is, you know, given the task of creating this people for God, and you know, we're talked about as being helpers in that field, fellow workers.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you mean his task defines our role?
Well, if you can draw an exact analogy mm-hmm. between marriage and the relationship of Jesus and his church, mm-hmm. then yes, then that would follow. I'm not sure that Paul doesn't take it there, mm-hmm. but he is going to draw an analogy between the relationship between a husband and wife and Christ and the church, and say, you know, in a sense, Christ has married the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he is like a husband to the church, which is like a wife to him. And then he's going to draw out one implication of that. But it's not the one that you did. Could he? Maybe. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That might follow. It just depends on how closely it's legitimate to make them analogous. Yeah. But, you know, we're eventually going to co-reign with Christ. So are we not his helpers in that sense, that he's got a task to do and we're going to help him with that task? So I think what you're saying is true. I think that follows.
I'm having a hard time, I think, fleshing out or putting in place details or content for that headship relationship when it comes to Christ and the church. Or where that parallel is between, you know, the husband and the wife in Christ and the church. So,
I think it's important not to overthink it, because I don't think he.
That's what I do.
I don't think he intends us to see. All he really is asking isn't Jesus the most important dude in the ecclesia? Yeah. Okay, then. I mean, beyond that, well, him being the most important one, what is his role versus our role and so on, there are answers to those questions, but I don't think his headship answers those questions. His headship is simply pointing to how absolutely important he is in comparison to how important the rest of us are. And I don't think it goes really beyond that. We can go beyond that, and I think in some cases legitimately so, as the scripture fills in what his role is and what our role is. But I don't think it's implicit in okay. his use of the word headship.
So trying to extrapolate a content to that is going beyond the scope of what he's interested in.
Beyond what he's intending here. Yeah, okay. Exactly.
Thanks.
Yeah. I know I forgot something. This is important for us to keep in mind, because as I was trying to think through the background, what is it that these people are tempted to think that Paul is trying to, you know, kind of rebut? And it's that my allegiance is to God and God alone. Only a second generation believer would be tempted by that, it seems to me. And by second generation, I mean like people in Ephesus who never knew Jesus personally, were not taught by Jesus personally, did not see his miracles, did not see his persona, did not experience his love as a human being. I mean, they have no relationship directly with Jesus. He's something they've heard about in teaching, about what he did, what he accomplished, what he taught, and how important he was to God's purposes. They've grasped all that through teaching, but they didn't know him. I think anyone who knew him would not have any problem at all accepting Jesus as the head. But anyone who's only heard of him indirectly, do you see how easy it is? And I think most of us are guilty of this. Do you see how easy it is to think of Jesus as just an essential part of God's purpose to bring about my salvation and to bring about my membership in the people of God? And thank you, Jesus, that's great. I'm glad God used you for that. we'll take it from here. So from now on, as a member of the eternal people of God, I will now relate to God as one of his people, and that's kind of all there is to it, isn't it? Isn't that what it's all about? And see how Jesus fades into the background, exit, stage right. He's done his part. He's done with his role. He's no longer a vital head of the ecclesia. But that's not Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is absolutely the head. Granted, he's absent right now, and that's why it makes it so easy to think that he's not, or to not think of him in those terms. But for the next age of history, and for all of eternity beyond that, if I'm reading things rightly, Jesus will be absolutely the head of the ecclesia, and we will relate to him person to person. He will be our king, and we will be his subject. So that's how Paul is thinking of Jesus. He's not thinking of the Jesus who was a means to an end so that we could have a relationship with God. He's thinking of Jesus as the one who will always and forever mediate God to us by being God in the form of a human being ruling over us. Is that valid? And I don't really feel this very strongly, but you can see how in a moment of weakness we might think, oh yeah, well, why does he get to be the Messiah? Why couldn't I be the Messiah? You know, who does he think he is? He's got a Jesus complex. He is that because God appointed him to that, and instead of engaging in self-pity and the terrible pride and self-centeredness that would even make me flinch at that, the right response is to go, cool. He's the one that God appointed to be the image of the invisible God for all of eternity. And I will serve him and honor him and give him the respect and praise that is his due. That's how we should respond to that. That's what it means for him to be the head of the ecclesia. Okay. So then going on, paragraph 33, 525, husbands, love your wives, just as the Messiah, in fact, loved the ecclesia and gave himself up on its behalf so that he might sanctify it for himself, cleansing it of sin in the ritual cleansing bath of his word. This he did so that he might present the ecclesia to himself as brilliantly glorious, having no blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, indeed, so that it might be holy and without defect. Okay, so the main point here is quite simple, and that is, husbands, you are in the superordinate position in this relationship. How ought you to conduct yourselves and how ought you to behave? By all means, you should love your wives. And as an example of the nature and kind of love with which you should love your wives as the Messiah loved the ecclesia. How did the Messiah love the ecclesia? He loved self-sacrificially. He literally gave his life in order that the members of the ecclesia might have standing in eternal life in the age to come. He gave up his life. And remember, this is a human being giving up his life. We miss the whole force of what Paul's saying when we think of Jesus as the cosmic Christ, where dying on the cross would be nothing to him, would be easily accomplished. This is the man who in Gethsemane was was stressed out of his ever-loving mind because he knew the torture that awaited him in just a few hours. And he was stressed to the limit. Why? Because it would stress any of us to the limit. I mean, he's going to be tortured to death. Well, he willingly went to a death where he was tortured to death so that you and I could have eternal life. I mean, that human being went and allowed himself to be tortured to death so that you and I could have eternal life. That's love. That's an incredible focus on how I can bring about good for other people without having any regard for his own interest. That's love. And so what Paul is doing is setting that up as kind of the ideal paradigm case for husbands. How ought you to behave toward your wives? You ought to be willing to promote their well-being self-sacrificially, just like Jesus did toward his ecclesia. Okay? He throws in a little theology here. He gave himself up on its behalf so that he might sanctify it for himself. This is an unusual use of the word sanctify. It gets used this way a handful of times, but mostly sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God transforming my insides, making it apparent that I belong to God and I'm a child of God by giving me different desires and different priorities and different values and so on. And that's usually what sanctify means. But here, he's sanctifying it for himself, right? So to sanctify it is to simply set it apart for himself. And what Paul has in mind is there's a sea of humanity, a vast sea of humanity in history. Most of them are, to use Paul's language, children of wrath prepared for destruction. But there are those who are children of vessels of mercy prepared for glory. That's the ecclesia. That's the soma of which Jesus is the head. Well, Jesus went to the cross and died the death that he died on the cross in order that he might set apart that group of human beings who are going to belong to him and be his soma, be his ecclesia, be his kingdom one day, so to speak. So he gave himself up on its behalf so that he might sanctify it for himself, set it apart for himself, by qualifying them to receive the mercy of God, so that they could be there to be there for him, cleansing it of sin in the ritual cleansing bath of his word. Cleansing almost without exception, maybe without exception, I haven't looked at that issue closely enough, but everywhere that I can think of where cleansing comes up, it's a metaphor for forgiveness. It's not a metaphor for purification. Being cleansed does not mean I'm being made gooder by God. Being cleansed means that the sinfulness, that the sinner that I am, is not going to be held against me. I'm going to be considered unblemished. I'm going to be considered without defect. It's as if any defect that's there has been washed away so far as God is concerned. And so it's a metaphor for forgiveness. Because I don't stand before God without fault. I stand before God with my faults being overlooked, not taken into account. Okay? That's critical. That it's scandalous. We just almost can't believe it because it's too good to be true. You mean God would literally overlook my evil and not count it against? Yeah, exactly. That's how profound his mercy is. And we have to understand that in order to be able to look squarely and honestly at the reality of our sinfulness. We have to hide our sinfulness from ourselves if we think that God's going to see it. But when we realize that the gospel is God's going to overlook all the garbage that I am and that is in me, then I can honestly look at it myself and call it what it is and recognize it for what it is. So if we really understand Paul's theology, we have to understand how important it is that we're going to stand cleansed before God. That is, we're going to stand with as if all of those defects have been washed away, because God's going to treat me like they're not there. They are there, but he's going to treat me like they're not there. That's the metaphor of cleansing. So when a Jew, before they offered up an offering at the altar in Jerusalem, would go into the mikvah, walk down the stairs into the water, be immersed in the water, and then come up the other stairs the other side, they're going in unclean, but they're coming out clean. Well, no one for a second believes that the water magically transformed them from bad people to good people, evil people to righteous people. They're the same person. But what they are symbolically recognizing is, I am cleansing the sins away in order that they will not be seen by God, that I will be met with the mercy of God and not God's wrath. Okay, he uses that word here, the ritual cleansing bath. I think that's what he has in mind, is the mikvah. Cleansing it of sin in the mikvah of his word. Okay, this is a difficult one. I think what he means, and I might be wrong, but I think what he means is, it's not logos here, it's chrema in Greek, his utterance, his statement, in the ritual cleansing bath of his assertion or statement. I think the way we would say it is the ritual cleansing bath of his say-so. And I think what's in the background is Jesus is going to be an intercessor and an advocate for us one day. And, you know, I think the Bible is speaking metaphorically here, but granted, this is a metaphor. But as I stand before the judgment seat of God, and I'm going to be judged, and it's going to be determined what my eternal destiny is going to be, Jesus is serving as my intercessor, my advocate. He's going to speak for me. And it's going to be on his word whether I get eternal life or condemnation. He's either going to utter a statement, "Father, I want Jack in my kingdom. Would you grant mercy to him?" Or he's going to say, "Father, I never knew this dude. Doesn't, not mine, doesn't belong to me." It's on Jesus' say-so that my destiny is ultimately hinging. He's the soter, right? He's the one who heroically rescues me. He and he alone can rescue me. So the cleansing bath, the ritual cleansing bath of his say-so, of his assertion, of his statement, I think is a reference to how he functions as my advocate and intercessor. This he did, that is, he died for us, is what he has in mind here. This he did so that he might present the ecclesia to himself as, there are all kinds of options for how we translate this. The basic point is clear, is very clear. How to translate it is not so clear. But the basic point is so that he might present the ecclesia to himself as glorious. And we have to add something there to capture the language as brilliantly glorious. Having no blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, I think, is defining what he means by brilliantly glorious. Having no blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, indeed, so that the ecclesia might be holy and without defect. Okay, now he's not talking about forgiveness. Now he's talking about moral perfection absolute transformation, not even just sanctification. He's talking about the glory that we are, that is going to be ours, as he describes in chapter 8 of Romans, that just as God is going to remake creation, he's going to literally recreate us and make from these morally ugly beings that we are gloriously beautiful beings who are truly good, truly righteous, without any moral defect, without any moral flaws whatsoever. So the blemish and wrinkle or any such thing that he's talking about is referring to that kind of absolute moral perfection that Jesus intends for his ecclesia to one day have. And that's what he means here by holy and without defect. Holy doesn't usually mean that, but I think in this context, that's what he means by holy, that we can be completely and totally set apart from sinful humanity completely because we are transformed into non-sinful humanity, the ecclesia. But what's interesting is he's beginning with the language. He's choosing his language carefully to begin to introduce the next paragraph and the metaphor of the next paragraph. And the metaphor of the next paragraph is, it's as if Jesus is married to his ecclesia, to the soma. It's as if he's the husband and the soma is the bride. Sound like Revelation? In Revelation, you have the wedding feast of the Lamb, that the Lamb, Jesus, is going to be married to the bride that's presented to him at the wedding feast. So Paul recognizes that there's a significant sense in which Jesus is the husband to the ecclesia, which is the bride. And we're going to run out of time. Let me just briefly tell you what the argument is, and then we'll dive into it in detail next week. What he's saying is the nature of marriage is such, and again, I've had to adjust my thinking because Paul is clearly thinking differently than I have. In Genesis, it talks about, in the passage we read, the two will become one flesh, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the issue is, okay, what does it mean the two will become one flesh? The way Paul is reading that, we'll see it in the background. It's the only way to make sense out of the next paragraph. The way Paul is looking at that is a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and makes a commitment to his wife where the well-being of his wife is just as important to him as his own well-being. They become one flesh in the sense that every human being wants his own body not to hurt. I don't like pain in my body. If I am one flesh with my wife, Paul is arguing, if I'm one flesh with my wife, then pain in my wife is like pain in my own body. It is as objectionable to me as if my own body were hurting me. I mean, look at how, let me read the next paragraph and you'll see echoes of this. Just so husbands too ought to love their own wives just as they do their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. Now no one ever hated his own flesh, rather he nurtures and cares for it. This is, as a matter of fact, how the Messiah is toward his ecclesia, because we are members of his body. It's that Jesus has made a kind of commitment to his ecclesia where our well-being is as precious to him as his own well-being is, just as it ought to be the case with a husband toward his wife. So he draws an analogy there. Then he quotes the passage that I've been talking about. For this reason, a man shall forsake his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. this is the great secret, I mean with reference to the Messiah and his ecclesia, nevertheless, you two individually, each of you, is to love his own wife in this way, even as himself, and his wife is to see to it that she respects her husband. So Paul is clearly connecting the idea that a husband's responsibility for his wife is to love her as if she were an extension of his very own body. And he's getting that out of Genesis. He's connecting that to the definition of marriage in Genesis. And the two will become one flesh. I think he would say that's reciprocal there. The wife is to see her husband as an extension of her own body in the sense that what hurts him hurts me. So, we'll unpack that next week, but that's where he's going. He says, this is a great mystery, and then he says, I don't mean marriage, I mean the Messiah and the church. So what's the mystery? The mystery is that that's the kind of role and commitment that the Messiah has for his ecclesia. The fact that if you can dig it, Jesus married the ecclesia, and the ecclesia is a wife to a bride to the Messiah. That's a great mystery. Who would have known? Who would have known that that's the role that would be given to the Messiah? Oh, so I'll end with this. The point is, I think he anticipates that in 33:2, this he did so that he might present the ecclesia to himself. I think the present the ecclesia to himself is kind of conjuring up the image of a bride being presented to a husband at a wedding, for example, that he might present the ecclesia to himself as brilliantly glorious. He wants the ecclesia that he's going to receive one day as his bride to be perfect, to be pure, to be without blemish and defect, having no blemish or wrinkle, and that's literally the word, or wrinkle or any such thing. So he's using our common experience of a beautiful bride being smooth, fair skin and not wrinkly skin as being kind of the image of moral perfection, having no blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, indeed, so that it might be holy and without defect. Okay, I need to let you go. We'll pick it up there next week.